Chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21 this morning. Making our way, verse by verse, line by line, through this letter to the Corinthian church. Beginning in verse 19, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you who are holy, holy, holy. Lord, there is none like you. You are high and lifted up and far beyond us, full of power, grace, mercy, righteousness, and justice. And yet, despite the fact, oh Lord, that you are so holy and far removed from us, you our God who dwells with the lowly and contrite of heart, those, Lord, whom you have by your grace humbled and brought to see their need for salvation and forgiveness of sins in Christ. And Lord, we see your love and that you would send your Son, the Holy One, to come and lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Lord, that you, if we fathom the truth, that you, O God, took the punishment for us that we might be made right with you. Lord, what grace and what mercy lies in you that you would make us your people. And Lord, as you have made us your people, you've put a call out that we would be holy as you are holy, all by a work of your grace and by your Spirit that works within us. And so, Lord, as your people, that is a work that you're doing too in us week by week, day by day. You're making us more and more sanctified, more and more set apart to you, more and more like Christ. This is your purpose. This is your aim. And you do this much through the washing of the water of your word as you cleanse us in it. So, Lord, I pray that you do that work again here this morning. As we come before you, that, Lord, you, by the power of your Spirit, you would speak through your word to our hearts and minds to the end, Lord, that it would change us. We would be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we will continue to grow in grace and to put off what does not belong, what hinders, and what put on, Lord, what would take us more towards you and bring more of Christ in us, because that's your purpose in us, Lord, to glorify your name through making a people that looks like you. So, Father, by your grace, may you come and speak to us right where we are, all in different places. Oh, Lord, speak and transform us into the image of Jesus, so that you're glorified. And as always, Lord, I pray that your grace might come to those who have never trusted in you, have never repented of their sins and seen their need for Jesus, and by grace laid it all down at his feet and surrendered to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who saves by his grace. Oh, Lord, may you come and give them faith in Jesus today. May he be lifted up and exalted, and may you go and get another trophy of your grace. Oh, Lord, we come and we lay this at your feet. We have no power to do these things. We have no ability. You have it all. And so we ask you to act according to your power, your ability, your grace, Father. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, like we saw as we began our passage, you know, I drew attention to the fact that apostles in the first century church had a lot of authority. And they had a lot of authority because they were seen, right, as direct representatives of Christ himself. As they taught, as they wrote, as they preached, their word was seen as the word of Christ himself. And as I pointed out last week, that's why you see most of the New Testament is written by apostles or those closely associated with apostles. They were seen as the mouthpiece of God. Now, because they had that kind of authority, right, and because there were many who desired that kind of authority and therefore would falsely claim to be apostles, there was a need, right, to be able to discern, well, who is truly God's apostle, who's God's man, and who is not. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul revealed to us one of the main ways in that first century church by which you could discern who was a true apostle and who was not. As Apostle Paul said, the apostles were given the ability to do and work signs and wonders, miracles, if you will, that would attest. Only things only God could do that would attest that God's with this man. Much like Jesus, right? That these were Jesus' representatives. Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works themselves that testify of me. It's the same thing. He gave his apostles those same gifts. But now, as I pointed out last week, when that office, right, passed away, I believe, with the first century church, so did those sign gifts. Now, as is also pointed out, even though the apostles have passed away and the sign gifts have passed away, God still has his men, right, the shepherds of his people to lead them. And even as just like as in Paul's day, sometimes there comes a need to be able to discern, well, who really is a true man of God and who is not. But since the sign gifts have passed away, you might wonder, well, how can you truly identify who is truly God's man and who is not? Well, hopefully, as you remember last week, we saw Paul reveal that there are still plenty of marks, plenty of evidences that we can look to make that kind of discernment. And last week, as we looked in verses prior to this, in verses 11 to 18, we saw, right, that those marks were humility, perseverance, sacrificial love, and a conduct consistent with other men of God. Now, as we turn to our passage for this morning, I just want us to continue in that same line of thought because I believe Paul will reveal here to us no less than three more marks or evidences that you can use to discern who is a true man of God and who is not, as Paul reveals this about himself, right? We know Paul's a true man of God, and he reveals these things that are true in him. These will, to some measure, be true in any man of God, a man that God is using to lead his people. So what are these that we see here today in verses 19 to 21? Well, the first one, I want you to see this, is that a true man of God will have a desire and aim to build up the church. A true man of God will have a desire and aim to build up the church. Look again at verse 19. Now, when Paul begins here in verse 19, I think he's wanting to make sure that the church at Corinth and his opponents, most likely, did not misunderstand or misinterpret what he had just been doing. You remember, Paul had just finished defending his apostleship. He had just been given all the reasons why they should know he was a true apostle, right? He had been attacked and he had been maligned, and he said, here's why I'm a true apostle. So he wants to make sure they didn't misunderstand his defense by saying this. He says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. So he's saying, all this time you think that we've been trying to prove ourselves to you. You thought that you were our judge and we were trying to make our case before you and convince you that we're true apostles. He said, that's not true at all. He said, actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. In other words, understand, this whole time we've been speaking in the sight of God. He's our audience, not you, right? God is the one that we are concerned about with how we speak and what we speak. So understand that when Paul was doing this, he was not trying to convince man. He was not trying to convince the Corinthians as to why he was a true apostle. He's simply speaking in the sight of God. God is his judge, and that's all he cares about. So when he's speaking, he's not going, well, what can I say to convince these Corinthians to make sure they really believe I'm an apostle? No, instead he's considering God. What's true in your sight? God, what needs to be spoken, right, so that your will is done. What's good for you and your kingdom, right? It was in the sight of God that motivated him to do what he did and to speak what he spoke. God was the one he was concerned about, not man. Now, he said as much as this in his first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, he says this. He says, but to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So understand, whenever Paul was acting and living and speaking and doing anything, the one he was always in the sight of, the one who was always his mind and heart was before as to why he did what he did, was the Lord and not man. Now, as we see this truth revealed to us as to how Paul operated, he's like, I'm not proving myself to you. I'm in the sight of the Lord and I'm speaking as I do this, right? I think this is something that we all ought to see and approve as good and right. And something, therefore, that we all ought to pursue as part of our own sanctification. And what I mean is that we all ought to be pursuing to do what we do, right? Because of what God thinks and not what man thinks. We ought to be pursuing our life as a Christian in the sight of God, not in the sight of man. And I say this ought to be part of our pursuit is part of our sanctification, because I believe we're all going to need to battle this by faith. Why? What do you mean? Well, I believe it's a temptation for every single one of us to be motivated as to why we do what we do based on what man thinks an awful lot. Right? We all are tempted to seek man's approval, somehow get his credit. But as we see here, that's going to make no difference at all in eternity. You understand that. I've said that often. When we stand before the Lord, right? What man has thought of us will make no difference. So we have to fight that temptation instead of trying to seek to do what will cause man to think better of me. Right? This is why I'll do what I'll do. Now, understand, we do this unconsciously, right? It's we react because of our sinful nature, desire to be seen by man. And we've got to fight by faith and go, remember, and take that captive and go, what man thinks of me makes no difference. When I stand before the Lord, it makes no difference. So why am I truly seeking the approval of man? And we'll do that by striving to be seen better, or we'll just simply try to not do what would cause man to think negatively of us. Well, I don't want to do that because what would man think? Right? I don't want to do that. I could be embarrassed. Oh, what would man think? And so we've got this, whether we realize it or not, there's this conscious, we're trying to build up our reputation before man, and that should make no difference to us as believers. And so I think we ought to see what Paul does here and remember it's good and right and seek that in our own sanctification, that the only one that truly matters is, what does the Lord think? Well, what does He desire? What does He want? Because that's all that matters. Now, beloved, I think the only way we can truly do that and to be released from that bondage of being a slave to man's opinion of us, right, is to find our well-being in the Lord alone. I'll keep preaching this till the day I die. Your well-being, if you're a believer, is in Christ's love for you and nothing else. And my goodness, that's more than enough. Christ's love for you is all you need. It's well with your soul forever. And if He loved you enough to die for you, to pay for your sins and take the wrath for your sins so that you can be forgiven, if He's done that, what else does He need to do? But the fact is, He does everything that's for your good. Everything. So your well-being sealed. And if you really believe that by faith, then you're not going to be going along trying to gain man's approval. You're simply going to go, Lord, what do you want? Well, what you want is what I want to do. And it's not so that we gain approval for salvation or anything like that. It's because, no, you've loved me amazingly. I just want to do this out of worship to you, to give to you what you are worthy of. Because, again, it is well with my soul. So, beloved, again, seek to see Christ's love for you alone as your well-being. If you do this, it will free you up from trying to find the approval of man. And again, if you don't realize you're doing this, right, if you've never fought this battle, then know it's going on. This is the way we operate, right? It's by default, right? Jesus is fighting this with the Pharisees. He told them. He said, you seek the glory of man, and as long as you're seeking the glory of man, you cannot believe in me. Jesus told them that. So we need to put that to death, right? And seek to do what we do in the sight of God. And all that means is every time we make a decision, we go before God, God, what do you want? And we don't concern ourselves with what man's going to think. So, see that as good right now. I think the question naturally comes, right? Okay, well, if Paul really didn't care what the Corinthians thought, and only what God thought, why does he even make his case to the Corinthians, right? Why does he even defend his apostleship, right, before them? Well, he tells us in verse 19 with the rest of it. He says, it is in the sight of God we have been speaking in Christ. And what for? For your upbuilding, beloved. So we see the reason Paul was defending his apostleship before them and giving all the reasons why he was a true apostle, right, was because he loved them and he desired their good. And what was their good? Their upbuilding. And you know what that means? That they would be built up more and more in what? In Christ. They would become more and more like Christ. Well, how is defending his apostleship for their upbuilding? Well, Paul, again, I've addressed this before, but I'm going to address it again. Paul knew that as he was being discredited as an apostle, the Corinthians' view of him and the Corinthians' willingness to sit under him as an authority in the Word of God was being eroded. And so if they didn't see him as the apostle, they would cease to listen to him. And it doesn't mean they wouldn't sit and hear him teach, but they wouldn't be able to receive it into their heart and mind and to actually take it as truth and be able to be transformed by it and therefore be built up in Christ. And worse, they most likely would also have given themselves more and more to the teaching of the false apostles, which would take them where? Away from Christ. And so Paul, seeing that truth, because he truly cared for them, right? He wanted them to be brought under the truth of God, which would build them up in Christ, and not go toward the false teaching, would take them away from Christ. So Paul clearly, right, desired the best for the Corinthians. His desire, the reason he did this, was so that they would be built up in Christ. That they would become more and more like Jesus. And for my point here, right? I believe this is a desire that you're going to see in any true man of God. You're going to see a desire. Paul desired for the Corinthians to be built up in Christ. So that's why he did what he did in the sight of God. That was his goal. That was his aim, to see them become more like Christ. You're going to see this in any true man of God. He's going to have a desire and aim to see, right, believers built up in Christ. And that means become more and more like Christ. So that's going to be the desire and aim of what he does. Why is that true? Why is it going to be true of any man of God? Well, one, this is God's desire and aim. Do you understand that? God's purpose for his people is that they would become more and more like Jesus, that the image of Christ would be seen and bore in him more and more. Sanctification, that's God's desire for his people. You know that. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to be made holy, right? We say this all the time. God's desire for you in this life is not your happiness, but your what? Holiness. And it's your holiness that makes you look more and more like Christ, that would bear his image. And that's what's for your best. So because of that, that's what God desires. Well, if God desires that and his Spirit's the one controlling the man, then that's where man is going to purpose and aim to. And then two, right along with that, they're connected. Understand, this is the very reason that God has given, right, his pastors and teachers into a church and why he's equipped them the way he has. Did you know it's for that purpose? Why do I say that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13, the Apostle Paul says this. It says, and he, that's God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what? Right? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to what end? to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature worthy to the fullness of Christ. So you see, the very reason he gave was for the building up of the saints. And so if this is why he gave the man to the body, then that spirit, if that's controlling the man, then he can't get away from that. That's what God's holding to. He says, this is why I gave you. This is what you're going to do. So any true man of God's going to have a desire and aim in all that he does to build up the body of Christ. By the way, in that passage, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, you kind of see what it looks like, right? It looks like, by the way, all the saints being built up. Do you see it? We don't leave any behind and just go as fast as we can because God needs us to get his kingdom built. God is the one doing it all, and he will bring us along at the pace and the way he wants us to. The point is the whole body comes along. The whole body's being built up, right? Till we all attain the unity of the faith. And so you see that, and you see what it looks like to be built up, right? It's less and less of us and more of Christ. So the man's going to be always calling for death to self and more living to Jesus, to grow up into a mature man, to a measure of the stature responds to the fullness of Christ. What's the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? It means Jesus controlling you and death to self. So you see, this is what's going to be the aim, right? The teaching, everything is going to be deny self, take up your cross. Instead, submit, bow the knee to Christ and do what he wants you to do in all aspects of life, right? And that this world's not what you're seeking, heaven. By the way, you also see how unity comes to pass in this. This is how unity comes. It's through this process. The more and more this happens, the more unified we'll be until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Why? Well, because the less and less there is of each of us individually, the more and more of the Jesus is in each one of us, the less and less we're going to be running around seeking our own opinions and desires. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. Well, I got this vision. Well, I think we ought to do this. All that will die. And more people in unison will say, well, Christ says in his word this. He's the one that controls us. Let us do this. This is how unity of faith comes. So, a true man of God is going to have this desire, right, to see and aim for the body of Christ to be built up into the likeness of Christ. And everything he does is going to be toward that end. All right, so that's the first mark that you see. What's the second mark? Moving on, we see this. A true man of God, right, is resolved to do the hard work of reproving and disciplining sin. A true man of God will be resolved to do the hard work of reproving and disciplining sin. Look at verse 20. Now in verse 20, the Apostle Paul reveals a fear he has. And this fear is twofold as he reveals it here in verse 20. First of all, he fears that when he comes to Corinth again, he fears that he will find the believers in Corinth to not be what he would like them to be. Specifically what? Specifically, he fears that he's going to find them in sin. And then he lists a whole list of sins that he fears that he would find them in, right? He says that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Now, a couple of things of note about this list of sins that Paul says, I'm afraid this is what I'm going to find when I get there. First, these are sins, at least a large part of this list, are sins that we know that the Corinthians were already struggling in times past. We know this because if we go back to 1 Corinthians, that first letter, we see Paul, he called them out for it there. You remember that? He called them out for being men of the flesh and who were struggling in these kinds of sins. He says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, But as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? So you see, the Apostle Paul calls them out way back in the first letter for these sins, right, that are all very similar. We'll get to that in a moment. And so the idea is here, if they were struggling with that in the past and he calls them out and he comes and they're in it again, what are they in? They're in, officially, they're in unrepentant sin. And beloved, unrepentant sin is the worst case for the professing believer. And so no wonder Paul had a fear. No wonder he had a great concern. If he really loved them, this would be a concern, that they would be in this unrepentant sin. Secondly, I want to point out that really this list of sins, they have a lot in common. And what I mean is they all have kind of the same source. Now, technically, all sins have the same source, right? It's our fallen nature and it's all about us. But these really do, really, the source is they really are all about us. They're self-love evidences. Calvin pointed this out. He says it better than I could, so I want to quote him. It says, he or Paul enumerates the vices here, this list, he said, which chiefly prevailed among the Corinthians, almost all of which proceeded from the same source. For had not everyone been devoted to self, they would never have contended with each other. They would never have envied one another. There would have been no slandering among them. Thus, the sum and substance of the first catalog, that's this list of sins, is want or lack of love, because self-love and ambition prevailed. So all I want you to see is when these things rear their ugly head within a body, guess what's going on? Self-love. There is no death to self. Your self is alive and well and seeking itself. So you can understand, if Paul had a desire named to see the body built up, if he sees these kind of sins prevalent among them, he would have a great concern. Why? Because this has taken them the opposite direction of being built up in Christ. Built up in Christ means you die to self and Christ is living through you. But oh, if these are rampant, this means there's not Jesus living in the people. They're living. They're alive and well living in the flesh, as he called them out in the first letter. So no wonder, beloved, Paul had a concern, you know, a fear, and you know what he means about it. He wasn't afraid, really. Like he was just, I don't want to find this, but I think I might. This greatly concerned Paul because he wanted to see him built up in Christ, not this, which is the opposite. So that leads to the second part of his fear, right? What's the second part? He says, I fear that when I come, you're going to find me not to be what you want me to be. All right? What does he mean? What he means is if I come and I find what my fears come true and you are in those sin, I'm going to have to come with a more strict, severe discipline upon the sin that is existent. Now, did Paul want to do this? No. That's evidenced by the fact that he keeps warning them, right? Warning over and over. I don't want this. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to have to, right? He doesn't want to. But he has the resolve at the end of the day that if this is where they're at, if they remain in unrepentant sin, then he has to. He has to bring that which he would not relish to do, but he would have to bring a more severe, stricter discipline and reproving of the sin. Again, this is what you would have to do if you want to see the body built up in Christ. If believers are living in unrepentant sin, again, they're in the opposite of being, there's no Christ in them and only them living to themselves. So if you have a desire and aim to see them built up in Christ, you're going to have to, after more gentler calls away and to repentance and away from the sin, come to no avail. If you want to see more of Christ in them, you're going to have to bring stricter judgment to turn them away from that which is destroying them and which is marring the image of Christ in them. So you have to. So Paul was saying, you're going to find me like, you're not going to like this. And I don't want to. But this is what he would have to do. So you understand, this is what I'm saying. This is what not only what Paul would do, but any true man of God would do. He's going to have the resolve when there's unrepentant sin in the body and professing believers. He's going to have the resolve to reprove that sin and discipline that sin as is necessary. Because this is what will bring upbuilding, and of course, along with it, it's what love looks like. I'm going to paraphrase Calvin here, but he says, the lack of love is when no discipline is present. He said, because when we're only concerned about ourselves, we can easily watch sinners go off into their sin. And it doesn't concern us. We wouldn't dare reprove them. Why? Because that may offend them. And if they offend them, that would cause hurt to us. And if we love ourselves over others, we're not going to do anything that would harm us. So we say, well, who am I? I guess if that's what they want to do, let them go. But not a true man of God who's led by the Spirit, who wants to. These are professing believers. Sin is going to take them to destruction. And we want to see the church built up, for this is the glory of God. You can't just let them go. Right? You can't make them repent, but you can do what God's called you to do, which is reprove it, rebuke it, and discipline it. So, you see, Paul resolved to do what I think any true man of God would do when faced with unrepentant sin in the church. Now that brings us to the third one. We'll sum it up. The third is like unto it. A true man of God will mourn over the presence of unrepentant sin in the church. He will mourn. Verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. You notice again, he calls it, it's unrepentant sin we're talking about here. We're not talking about going around policing every little sin of everybody. He's talking about unrepentant sin. He says here, those who have sinned in the past and they've not repented. Right? There is no turning. They just stay in it. Again, Paul reveals his heart and talks about his fear of what will take place when he comes. And again, it's twofold. First, he says, I fear I'll be humiliated when I come. Why would Paul be humiliated? What did he do? He was just faithful, right? Well, it's just a general truth, beloved. Understand this. It's just a general truth that a discipler is reflected upon either positively or negatively depending on the behavior of those he's discipling. And so just like if the Corinthians had been walking in righteousness and faithfulness, it would have brought reflected and brought honor to Paul. He's the one who birthed that church. He's the one who was leading them. There's no greater pleasure than to see my children walk into faith. But then the opposite's also true. If they're living in unrepentant sin and going into wickedness, it's going to bring shame on Paul. That's just a general truth, beloved, of anyone who's discipling others in the faith. And it's not necessarily a one-on-one correlation. It doesn't reflect that a discipler is faithful or unfaithful. It doesn't. Paul, we could look at Paul and go, well, he was faithful, right? He did nothing wrong, but it's just a general truth that we know to be true. It's kind of like this. I remember in seminary, a professor saying in class one day, he was talking about Britney Spears. And this was the day when Britney Spears was very, at the peak of her fame. Some of you may not even know her today. I don't know, but she was at the peak of her fame. And why is he talking about her in seminary? Well, it was well known. She came out of a Baptist church and she was a professing believer. Yet while she's professing belief in Christ, she's out living in debauchery, you know, on display for all to see in the height of her fame. And he said, I don't know who her minister was, but you ought to be ashamed. And that's the point. He may have been as faithful as could be, right? But just the fact is that she would be walking in that brought shame on him. We all knew what he was talking about. So Paul's going, I fear I'm going to be humiliated because of this. So he says it. And then secondly, closing, we see it. He says, not only will I be humiliated, but I'm going to mourn. I'm going to mourn. You know what mourn means? Like true deep grief and sorrow and lamenting over the situation. He's saying, if I come in there, you really are in unrepentant sin. This is gonna affect me. It's not just head knowledge. Oh, this is bad. It's head knowledge that turns into reality. I really believe this. This causes grief and mourning in me. And I say this is going to be true of any man of God when he sees the believers that he is loving on and working in and discipling, and he sees them go off in unrepentant sin. It's going to grieve him. He's going to mourn. Why? Two big reasons. Two big categories. One, God is being dishonored. Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is being demeaned. Christ, who gave himself and shed his blood for the forgiveness of those sins in that person, and that person is now walking in those sins for which the Son of God died, it's like trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And this causes all those who only want God and Christ to be honored to mourn. It's no different than the discipler and disciple shame and honor. It all ultimately leads to God. He gets shame or honor, right? And then two, if he truly cares for the professing believer, if they're in, we're in unrepentant sin, you were in these sins and you have not repented, then what's the reality of the state of that person? They're going on a path that is only going to lead to pain and destruction in the end. If they are a true believer, then God's going to come with severe discipline in their life in order to bring them back. That will be painful. That will cause you to mourn. But even worse than that, if they never turn, what does that mean? It means they weren't ever a true believer. And they're going off into hell. And if you really believe that, then you're going to mourn. You're going to weep and lament. You're not going to say, oh, well, I guess if they want to go. We know this to be true here. We should. You know, if you see a person literally, physically in a building that's burning down around them and they won't leave, what will that cause? You're going to just leave them? You're going to go after them? That's going to cause more. Oh, it's just a reality. So mourning will be what you see. And I say, just any pious believer, just any person in whom the Spirit of God is living and active, is going to cause real mourning. Because it's not about you, it's about them and what is going to take place. It's kind of like, you know, Whitfield. It's similar, not exactly the same, but, you know, he used to preach and say, if you won't mourn for yourselves, I'll mourn for you. You won't weep for your own souls, I'll weep for you. That's a true man of God who got it. He knew the true state of the spiritual state that they were on the path of. That's why I say you see that with Paul, you see that with the true man of God. So, beloved, as we look at what Paul reveals here and who was a true apostle, right? And he revealed it through his signs and wonders, but he reveals so much more that's going to be true in any man of God. You're going to see his desire and aim is for the upbuilding of church. That's what he's going to do, why he's going to do what he does. That's always going to be what he's aiming at. Two, you're going to see a man who's resolved to do hard things that he doesn't want to do. You understand? You never want to bring the severe discipline. At least you shouldn't. Because it's painful, right? It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you, kind of thing. But if the Spirit of God's in you, if you know the truth, you will, for their good and for the glory of God. And three, it will cause you to mourn when a professing believer stays steadfast in their sin and refuses to repent. If we will remember these things and apply these things, like I said last week, if we ever have a reason to discern this, we will do well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to really see what it means and understand what it means when believers are in sin. Paul got it, And it caused him to respond in the way he did. Lord, that was not because there was something special in Paul other than your Holy Spirit. Because you know what the truth is. So I pray, Lord, that if your Spirit is in us, it would cause us to truly understand this and then respond in the right manner. That we would be those who truly love others and not just love ourselves. Because we love you. Because you've loved us. And I keep praying, Lord, toward this end that you would bear the fruit of your word in our hearts and minds, and that this one thing that we would see our complete well-being in Christ alone, and this is what would control us. The love of Christ would determine everything we do, all for your glory, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.